So I repeat, the reading of today is taken from John, verse 11 to 24, and it can be found on page 1229. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be liked again. Who was of the evil one and murdered his brother? And why did he murder him? Because his one deed were evil and his brother righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hate you. We know that we have passed out of death into life, because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brother. But if anyone has the world's God, has the world God good, and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. But this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he command us. Whoever keeps his commandment abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. This is the word of the God.
While we're sorting things out up here, if you'd like to turn to the page 1229 again. Let's pray again, and I'm going to pray in terms of one of those songs we've just been singing. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would be the center now as we look at your word together and seek to understand it and what it means for our lives. We pray that you'd be in the center of my speaking and of our hearing and understanding, and at the center of our responding as we go out into the world. We want to pray that as a result of spending this time listening to your voice, we may be able to go out more fully and completely to have you as our vision, as our path, as our guide for the days to come. And we ask it in your name, so that you may be glorified in this world. Amen. Well, Patrick's probably not the only one who's a bit confused about exactly what the reading is today. Those of you who were looking at the term card or the information sheet will realise I had put down to do a topic. That topic will still happen, but it will happen sometime later in the summer, partly when I've had a bit more time to do a bit more reading on it. And actually, someone gave me a book this week which should help me with that topic, and so providentially, perhaps, I decided to postpone it. And I'm now going to do this patch from 1 John. This morning, we were looking at a passage, indeed, from John's Gospel. That was what the confusion was for Patrick, the email. It might have seemed like John's Gospel. And, of course, John wrote a Gospel about Jesus, or biography of Jesus. He also wrote some letters to some of the early Christians. And it's quite interesting when you're preaching on the gospel and the letters, you see certain consistencies of style and distinctives. We've talked about that before, both I and Rob, how John has a particular way of speaking and of developing his argument. Less developing his argument than sort of painting a picture is the way I've sometimes put it in the past. But there's some distinctives as well. John's gospel, I mean, almost by definition, is designed for non-Christians. The whole point of writing about the life of Jesus was to help people who didn't know about him or know him to come to believe in him. And so it's basically, the gospel is basically evangelistic, as we would say in English. It's full of signs which point to Jesus, his identity, his role, why he came. And it's aiming to bring people to belief in Jesus as the promised one. The letters, these letters of which one, John, is one of the three, again, by definition, they're the opposite. They're not for outsiders. The fact that they're written to a local church shows it's for the insiders. It's for the church community. The concerns are more pastoral than evangelistic. It's more about helping people to keep going in the faith, not to get shipwrecked, not to drift off course and so on, than it is about coming to faith in the first place. And one of the main pastoral issues which is being addressed in these letters seems to be, how can you spot a true believer? And that cuts two ways, actually. On one hand, I suppose you might say sort of slightly negatively, how can you distinguish a true teacher from a false teacher of the faith? The person standing up in front of you and teaching you may not be a true believer himself. Well, how are you going to be able to tell? And that's certainly an important thing in the group he was writing to. If you look in chapter 2, verse 19, he talks about people who went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. So there's been a group who have left this church, and it seems that that was a what we might call a blessed subtraction, because they were leading people astray. Verse 26 of same chapter, chapter 2. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. So one way in which, one area where it'll be important to be able to tell a true from a false believer is actually looking at the person doing the teaching. And if you like, the other way it cuts is not looking at others, but in looking at yourself. How can you be sure that you yourself, how can any of us be sure that we are truly in the faith? And again, there seems to be a hot topic amongst them. We'll see towards the end that it seems that there were people who probably were in the faith, but they had great worries and fears that maybe they weren't real believers. And that's another area where it's really important to be able to answer the question, what is a true believer and how do you spot a true believer? What are the tests? And if John's gospel is full of signs, telling people, pointing people to Jesus, in a way, these letters are all full of tests. What tests can you apply to see if a person belongs to Jesus? And, well, to use a phrase that comes up in both works, it's a question of who is truly born again. If you look at the end of verse 9 of chapter 3, just before our section, he talks about people being born of God, that same idea that you have in John's gospel of being born again from above. Well, if you're someone who's new to LEC, still trying to work out whether it's the place for you, or if you're someone who's soon going to leave LEC and move on somewhere else and looking for a new church family, then this letter and this passage may give you an idea of what you should be looking for, some of the tests that you should be applying. Today it'll be mainly practical tests, looking in practice at people's lives, but there are doctrinal tests as well, for example in 4 chapter 1, which Rob will deal with, but that probably won't be till the end of July. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God. And those of you who have been here last week will know we're being slightly illogical. I preached on the second half of chapter 4 last week, mainly because it was originally going to be a sermon on the second half of chapter 3 and the second half of chapter 4 together. I decided to separate it for various reasons, so we slightly backtracked into chapter 3, as you see. But actually, one of the points that we've kept making is that with John's letters, it doesn't actually matter as much as it would with Paul's letters to backtrack a bit. Because it's not like there's one argument starting in chapter 1, verse 1, and finishing up in chapter 5, verse whatever. It's more that the same themes keep coming up again and again and again, more like a sort of cycle taking us through all these different things. So actually, wherever you cut in to this letter, you'll find very similar things coming up. Maybe we could say that he's not taking us on a journey which is the shortest route from A to Z, or A to Z if you prefer. He's more giving us a sort of Stadtrundfahrt, which meanders around different parts of the city, showing us the same Sehenswürdigkeiten, the same sights, but from different angles again and again. So wherever we stop the bus and say we want to get out now and take a closer look, we find much the same things that we're looking at, but looking at them from slightly different angles and points of view. And some of the key things are the doctrinal thing and importance of a right understanding of Jesus and what it means that he came in the flesh, the importance of living a holy life, of living a righteous life, and the importance of loving one another. That seemed to be sort of three of the themes which keep re-emerging. And as we stop the bus today, halfway through chapter 3, we find John has been discussing two different families in which it's possible to be born. But we're thinking of spiritual families, so he's really thinking of two families you can be born again into. That'll be my first sort of major heading, two families. You see the subtitle at the just above chapter 2, verse 28, Children of God. That tells you what one of the families is. And verse 10 gives a pretty good summary. Actually, it also gives, this is chapter 3, again, just before our passage, a summary and also a test. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. How can you tell one from the other? Well, one of the tests is, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And perhaps I should just say, the tense here, that can be slightly off-putting, because you might think, well, if I do one act of unrighteousness, does that mean that I'm a child of the devil? And just to understand the way the Greek present works, it really means be in the habit of doing something. So he's really talking about what's your sort of basic Einstellung, your basic sense of direction. Are you im Grunde someone who is practicing righteousness or not? Are you someone who's basically loving his brother or are you not? It's not a sort of black and white perfectionist thing that you have to get 100%. It's more, what is the general drift of your life? Which are you practicing? Well, okay, finally we get on to our reading, verse 11. And he's still running with that same theme, but he's sort of adding a bit of colour and background to this idea of the two different families that it's possible to belong to. And he takes an example of someone who is of the devil's family. And the example he takes is Cain. Probably most of you know the story. Adam and Eve had two sons, initially just the two sons, Cain and Abel. And, famously, one of them, Cain, murders the other. The reason is because he was jealous, because God accepted Abel's gift, his offering of worship, but not his own. There are lots of discussions on why that was. Was it that Cain brought second best and Abel brought the very best? Was it that Cain didn't bring the right sort of offering in some other way? Is it that God was a vegetarian and therefore he preferred the offering of the field to the offering of an animal? Or is it just a question that they each had different attitudes and one was right and the other was wrong? It's hard to be completely sure. And John doesn't attempt to answer that question. He comes at the issue from the other end. Not so much what do we learn about the offering of Cain and of Abel, but what do we learn from their reactions? And the answer is that Cain's reaction reveals what is already the case, that he is of the evil one. Verse 12, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Now that's important for us because Cain was the first in a long line of children of the devil. Sounds a bit dramatic, but that's how John is describing it. A line of those who were not God's people, but were following another God, the God from below. And indeed, they hate God and his people. That family line still existed in Jesus' day. It still exists in our day. Do not be surprised, brothers and sisters, that the world hates you. The world is simply carrying on that family line that goes all the way back to Cain. Those who hate and persecute God's people are children of the devil. And whether they do that with the unaccountable brutality of an autocratic regime, or whether they persecute God's people with the subtle repression of laws that are made up in a democratic society, but discriminate against God's people, still puts them in the line of Cain. Do not be surprised, brothers and sisters in Western Europe, that the world hates you. And the test works in the other direction too. If we don't hate the brothers, but love them, well, that is a sign that we have moved from the devil's family to God's family. The one rules the other out. You can't be in both. 14 and 15. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Whoever does not love, well, that's a sign that he's still back there in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. That was all more or less about Cain as an example of a child of the devil. Whether you call him an archetype or a prototype or an antitype, he was a member of that line of the devil's family, the devil's children. The point is the same. It's nothing new. It goes back all the way back to the generation after creation that such people have existed. But it's not all doom and gloom. Now we hear a bit more about the other family tree. And who do we look to as the classic example, again, the archetype or the prototype or the type, whichever you want to take of those literary expressions, who is the classic example of one of God's people? Well, who do you think he's talking about in verse 16? By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Well, who's the he who laid down his life for us? Clearly, it is Jesus Christ, who is the classic example of one of God's people. If you like, the counterbalance to the Cain example that he's used before. And that sort of love for one another that he urges us to practice in the same way that Jesus did. It's not just about saying nice things and having good intentions. It means taking concrete action. Remember, Jesus' love wasn't just about saying nice things and having good intentions. It took action. He laid down his life for us. Verse 17. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. So we're urged to help our brother and sister in need, whatever the situation, whether it's convenient to us or not. The issue is not our comfort, but the need of our brother or sister. One of the hallmarks of someone who is a child of God, one of the tests, if you like, you can apply, is a child of God will be willing to put themselves out for their brothers and sisters. They won't expect their brothers and sisters always to fit in with them and make their life nice and easy and comfortable. They'll be constantly saying, how can I serve my brother and sister? How can I put myself out for them, even if it costs me? So two families who couldn't be more difficult, with opposite sets of characteristics. Sorry about this. I'm just checking what I've written here. Oh yeah. I wasn't sure I was going to say something logical. This is logical. Some of the tests that we're given cut both ways. I hope I'm right. They comfort us when we're under pressure from the children of the devil. When we face that experience of feeling that people seem to hate us or despise us or just look down on us because we're followers of Christ, then it is actually a bit of a help just to remember, well, that is normal. That has been happening to God's people ever since the days of Abel. So you can't get much earlier than that. So it is a comfort, but it is a challenge also when we're having a better time and things are going quite well for us and we're tempted not to bother so much about our brothers and sisters and providing for them and looking after them and encouraging them and supporting them. And it won't just be when they're obviously in terrible financial need or whatever. It might be they're just feeling really discouraged and depressed. It might be that just by turning up at a service one week and being part of the congregation, you encourage someone else who's not feeling like doing that and is feeling a bit low. There are all sorts of ways in which that loving of our brother or sister might happen, ways we're aware of and ways we're not always aware of. So it cuts both ways. It can be a comfort sometimes, it can be a challenge sometimes to apply these tests to ourselves and our situation. Well, now, it's a platitude, Gemeinplatz. I looked it up beforehand and I thought, well, I'll remember that, I won't write it down. I think a floskel is another sort of similar sort of word. But it's a very obvious thing that children need to grow up in security. By that, I don't mean in prison, and I don't mean just in terms of physical security of, you know, not being attacked or anything like that. That's important, of course. I'm really thinking of emotional security. I think the German word Geborgenheit would be the sort of word I'm thinking of. Children need to grow up in a safe space, not subject to unpredictable change. They need to know that when they wake up in the morning, there'll be order in their universe, as far as possible. Nothing too unpredictable will happen. Mummy or daddy will be there when I need them. They need that security. That's actually one of the reasons why I actually think having children outside marriage is cruel to the children. Because it robs them of the security that God intends. The institution of marriage, where the couple have promised we're sticking together through thick and thin, not we're going to go our own separate ways when it suits us. That is incredibly important for children to grow up knowing that. Children need security, need Geborgenheit. When they're secure in their parents' love, well, that has a knock-on effect, not just on how they feel within about themselves, but you see how more secure children relate better to other people and to the world all around them. If someone's secure in their father's love, they're much more likely to be bold in asking for things. I don't know if any of you have seen the film that came out last year, White Ribbon, Weißer Bund, which has a rather, actually he's a Pfarrer, I'm afraid to say, who's a rather harsh father 100 years ago. And you can tell whenever this little boy wants to go and ask, I think he wants to keep a little bird that he's captured as a pet. And he creeps into the study and he's absolutely terrified to ask his dad, because his dad's so harsh and he might get a harsh answer. And you see, there's no security there. He's terrified to ask. But a healthy situation is the son or the daughter is confident the father wants the best for them. He won't give them a stone if they ask for an egg, as Jesus puts it somewhere. And has a boldness, therefore, in asking. And that's the sort of confident boldness the children of God are supposed to have when we approach God, our Father. A confidence that springs from that same security, that geborgenheit of knowing we're safe in his love. The word in verse 27, which we'll come to, 21, we have confidence before God. The Greek word there apparently speaks of a sort of bold confidence, a certain confidence, the sort of confidence a child has before a good father. And I said last week that the word we often use for that sort of confidence and security in terms of our Christian life is in English assurance, in German Heilsgewissheit, being secure in your place in God's family and in the way God thinks of you. That's what's being spoken of there in verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence, we have Geborgenheit, we have Heilsgewissheit, all those things before God. That's part of our birthright as Christians. That's how God intends things to be. He wants us to approach him in that way. But the same verse also reveals we don't always feel able to approach God like that. There's an obstacle, a hindrance which can get in the way. There's an if to be dealt with, verse 21. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, well, in that case, we have confidence towards God. But what if that isn't the case and we have a condemning heart, a heart thus verdammt, as he puts it in verse 20. Jesus is being very practical here. John is being very practical here, a true pastor of the sheep. He knows what it's like, that true children of God, even the true children of God, who are basically secure in their Father's love, do go through times of wondering whether they are truly children of God. Maybe it's based on an element of truth. Maybe the condemnation has some truth in it. There's been some sin in our life that has led us to turn our back on God in one way or another, or some negligence, or some drifting from the Lord, and our heart begins to condemn us. It may just as easily be for other reasons. We're going through a hard time, we're facing the pressures of life, exams or family, or all those different things, and that has an effect on us and just gives us a low patch where we begin to wonder. Maybe that just the way we're wired up, we are the sort of person who tends towards an oversensitive conscience. It may be that the devil spots a chance to try to undermine us in the faith, starts sowing some thoughts in our minds. You can't really be a child of God, you're just imagining it. Tries to put a bit of distance between us and God so that we feel condemned and we don't feel bold and confident in asking God things which may be to the devil's disadvantage. All sorts of possible reasons why we may experience our heart condemning us. And I think this brief paragraph from 19 to 24, incidentally, it's Bereans afterwards, so we'll have time to talk about some of these things a bit more. And I certainly feel with this paragraph, need to think more about it. But I think what he's aiming to do is put some solid ground under our feet when we're facing a time when our heart is condemning us. Verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. In other words, there will be times when we will need to reassure our hearts because it's condemning us. And I think that by this must be referring backwards as well as forwards to the previous paragraph. What we've just been looking at, one of the tests of the reality of our faith, of the true state of our heart before God, will be the love test. Are we loving our brothers and sisters? Like I said, is that our basic direction in life? That's a test we can apply to ourselves. It's a sort of little bit of an objective test. It's a little bit of a subjective test. Depends a bit on our feelings, but there may be ways in which we can see, yes, well, actually, there is evidence that I have loved the brothers and sisters in that I've been doing this, that, and the other. That'll be something we can do. Not totally reliable, but that may help a bit when we're at a low point and feeling a failure as a Christian and not a true child of God. As one commentator put it, it's not natural to us as fallen human beings to love one another. And therefore the very fact that we have some urge to love one another is a sign of the Spirit at work in us. It's not just our knowledge of ourselves, looking at ourselves and seeing, well, are we loving and so on, which can put solid ground under our feet, but also God's knowledge of us. Now, this is a slightly tricky verse that I'm still working on, but that seems to be the force of verse 20. Whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. There may be times when our own knowledge, our own thinking, our own self-examination doesn't get us anywhere. It just digs us deeper and deeper into a pit. And we fear and doubt more and more. At times like that, we may need to just step back and just remember who God is. And remember what God is able to do. And that God knows everything. And ultimately what really matters is not whether I think I'm a child of God, but what God knows about me. There may be times when returning to that may put some solid ground under our feet. But I think the ideal scenario is that we get all these ducks lined up in a row. That's an expression we use in English. I think it comes from those machines where you put the money in and the things go round, you know. It's the same three ducks that keep coming up. Are we believing right about Jesus? Are we, you might call it, keeping the commandments, living righteously, living to please him? Is that the basic direction of our life? However much we may be falling short, and are we loving one another? And I think if you read now again verse 22 to 24, you see that that's really what he's saying. Those are the things that need to be all lined up. Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the first duck lined up. That we love one another just as he has commanded us. And that's two and three, really. Love and obeying his commands, living a righteous life. Whoever keeps his commandments abides, that is, remains in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. So back to a certain subjective element, we experience the Spirit assuring us. Well, some thoughts there on what it means to deal with the condemning heart, which is trying to keep us from enjoying our birthright of confidence before God. If you like, there may be false accusations coming at us, and we need to take action against those false accusations. But there is another possibility when we experience a condemning heart, which we just need to think about briefly. The condemning heart might be telling us the truth. It may be that we are lacking in any live, vital signs of being one of God's people, one of his children. Just as it's possible to suffer from a false accusation, it's also possible to suffer from false assurance. Heils Gewissheit, die nicht gerechtfertigt ist. Thinking we're okay and we're in God's family when we're not, perhaps. That's a particular danger for those of us who are brought up in a Christian home, in Christian circles. It's never really crossed our mind that we're not one of God's children. So we work on the basis that we are. We never actually stopped to think, well, hold on a sec. Is the evidence there that I'm doing anything more than just carrying on doing what my parents did and what became a habit as a child? Is there a real living faith in me? Or have I got a false assurance? I'm just assuming something which isn't true. Either way, it's worth thinking about and pondering these things. I suppose you could say, if you never experience the condemning heart, then that just might be a sign that you have this false assurance, that you're actually indifferent, that actually there's no Holy Spirit working in you to awaken your conscience, to give you the condemning heart, and so on. It may be a sign that you're still in the old family, not yet enjoying new life in God's family. So do you see how John's walking a bit of a tightrope here? There's a bit of a Gratwanderung we have to walk here. We don't want to fall off this narrow ridge, one side or the other. And we don't want to be wobbling either. We want to be walking firmly and securely along this ridge between false accusations, which we reject and resist, and a false assurance that tells us lies about how we stand before God. What we're longing for, what we're hoping for and praying for. What we may actually be able to see in others more clearly than we can see in ourselves. Is are we showing the signs of being members of God's family? Are we in a position to enjoy to the full those blessings which are our birthright in Christ, that bold confidence to come before God saying, Abba, Father? Let me close with St. Paul's take on the same sort of issue. Just a few words from Romans chapter 8. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. Another way of putting it, being one of the devil's children. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you live a righteous life, you love one another. You will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, erben, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Part of that suffering may be at times going through an experience of the condemning heart. But let's put some solid ground underneath ourselves at times like that and keep coming to God with the bold confidence that is ours in Christ.